Joel Osteen tells a story of a woman who went through a painful divorce that left her devastated and heartbroken. And he tried to encourage her, but he didn't think his words were making any progress, making any impact. He describes her this way. He says, she was very depressed. She couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. She had a negative vision for her life, for her future. And Osteen believes that your life follows your negative vision. So he lays out his understanding of the way that things work. He says that God will right the wrongs, but you have to do your part. You have to shake off the disappointments and get a fresh new vision. And then he concludes, if you'll get a new vision, instead of it being a setback, God will turn it into a setup to do something greater. In other words, God will not act unless you get your act together and get the right perspective, get the right vision and for your life. And then God will take whatever bad's happened and he'll turn it into something good. In his own words, Osteen says, your life is not going to change until you change the picture. And so in order to help this woman try to get this new vision so that she could get God on board with it and then change her life, he gave her this advice. He told her, get a picture frame and put it on the table by your bed with no picture in it, just an empty frame. Every time you see that frame, imagine a picture of you with the new person God brings into your life. And of course, Joel's not going to use a story like that unless there was some type of a good ending. And so he talks about her wedding 3 years later. But I wonder what Joel would have told Joseph in chapter 39. I mean, he could have said, Joseph, you know, you got to get rid of this negative picture of defeat. Maybe true, your brother sold you into slavery. But if you'll just change the picture in your mind, it's going to get better. It's going to turn out okay. God is going to turn this into something greater. Imagine that advice given and what that would have done to Joseph, given what happens in the chapter we're looking at this morning. See, in the words of James Hetfield and Lars Ulrich, it could be that the soothing light at the end of your tunnel was just a freight train coming your way. And Joseph gets hit by a freight train in this story. Not literally, of course, but his life goes from bad to worse. And yet, God's providence was at work in his life. See, life doesn't work the way that Osteen teaches. God has a plan. We don't give God a goal that he gets on board with. God has goals for us and for life, and he is going to bring those about. He's working those out. So there is hope for every one of God's people, but it's not the false hope that somebody like Osteen would teach. It's the same hope that we see in Christ. It may lead to an ignominious death, but there's glory after it. Blessing awaits everyone who believes in Jesus. Not because we deserve it, because we don't. But because we're trusting in the one who does deserve blessing and who came and died and rose again to provide blessing for us. And it's that blessing of an eternal life with God in the age to come. So Joseph's experience here in Genesis 39, this is reality. God accomplishes his plans in our life, and no matter what we may think about our future, no matter what goals we may have, no matter what picture we may have in our head, God's plans will succeed in and through our lives. Success, though, doesn't necessarily look like what we imagine. God's going to accomplish his purposes. And so in those situations, we may question whether God's with us in the bad experiences, in the worst experiences. But he is accomplishing his plans for our lives, for his glory. And that's where Joel Osteen and others get very far off track, because they're imagining that this is our story. It's not our story. The story that we're in is God's story. He's not a part of some story that's about us. We're in a story that's ultimately about him. And he is working that out. And so it means that in his plan, things may go from bad to worse. But everything is still happening according to his mysterious providence. Providence. That's a word I've used a number of times in these messages here in Genesis. And it's a word, providence is a word that it describes this doctrine that you find in the Bible. The word itself is actually only found once and only in a few translations. So providence isn't this word that comes from some Hebrew and Greek word that we're focusing on. It's a summary. It's a word that summarizes what the Bible teaches, what Trinity does. It summarizes something, though, that Christians can often confuse for something else. And I think Vodi Bakum explains it well when he says, most Christians use the word providence as a substitute for luck. If we swerve our car and miss oncoming traffic, we say that was providence. If the doctor finds our cancer early enough to treat it successfully, again, we say that was providential. However, this is not the doctrine of divine providence. The providence of God doesn't just cover the near miss, it also covers the fatal crash and the terminal diagnosis. And these are hard words, but we need to hear that, because that is the reality, and that is still an encouraging reality. That God's not just orchestrating things that work out for what we find to be beneficial, or what we think is beneficial, or what really is beneficial. God's at work in everything that happens to us. Everything that fallen sinners do to us, God is there. He is with us, and he is working out his plan. So instead of putting a blank picture frame up, just imagining what you'd like your life, your story to be like, we want to take a look at what the Bible says here. Because this is actually describing the story that we're in. We may not see ourselves in Genesis 39, but this is describing the same story that we are presently a part of. And so what Genesis is doing is it's teaching us to look at our world the way that it really is. And that's beneficial to us so that we can be faithful, because we know God's with us. We know that he's providentially working out his plan, even if things kind of turn out unexpectedly. So if you turn to Genesis 39, that's where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to take a look at this section of Joseph's life that helps us understand the Lord's providence and his presence in our lives. And what we're going to see here, really, you may be familiar with it, but in terms of how things work, it is an unexpected reality as Joseph goes from bad to worse. And so what we're going to see are four unexpected truths about the Lord's presence and providence in our lives. Four unexpected truths about the Lord's presence and providence in our lives. We're going to see that the Lord is with us in bad experiences. And then we're going to see that life can go from bad to worse experiences. We're going to also see that the Lord is with us in worse experiences. And then finally, we're going to see that all these experiences are in his providence. So the Lord is with us in bad experiences. Life can go from bad to worse experiences. The Lord is with us in worse experiences, and all these experiences are in his providence. So let's look at the first of these four unexpected truths about the Lord's presence and providence in our lives. The first truth is that the Lord is with us in bad experiences. So if you look at verses 1 through 6, the first verse is just bringing us back to this story. So there's a lot that's repeated from 39 and verse 1 from the last verse of chapter 37. The only really major difference between the two is in chapter 37, we were looking at things basically through the eyes of Joseph's brothers. And now the way that the author words this, we're looking through Joseph's eyes in chapter 39. So it's worded slightly differently, but it's being repeated so that we come back to this storyline. We don't know for sure who Potiphar was. He's the person who purchases Joseph. We know that he's an officer of Pharaoh, which means he is important. But we don't really know what the text means by the captain of the guard. Now, based on the way that the book of Genesis describes the situation, the way it describes the prison as this house of a fortress and connects it with Joseph, the house of Potiphar, it seems like this is some type of a military description. He's the captain of the guard. That's a good translation then. But it's probably mentioned here because of where Joseph is going to end up. We don't have to know everything about Potiphar's life, all the details, but it's mentioned here because we know where we're going in the story. He's also described as an Egyptian. That's kind of something we might think is pretty obvious, but he's described that way because there's going to be a comparison with Joseph in the next scene because Joseph's a Hebrew. So the cold hard truth is Joseph is a slave. Now, he's not a slave in the way that many were made a slave. He wasn't conquered and captured in battle. He was kidnapped by his own brothers. And then he was sold into slavery by means of his distant cousins. So now he's in Egypt, and all that was after a dream, two dreams that he had, that had told him that, you know, he was going to be ruling over his brothers. And now he's in Egypt, miles and miles away from his brothers. So he probably has some questions, you know, what now? And maybe even asking, well, were my brothers successful in diverting this divine promise here? Maybe they were successful. That's what they were trying to do. So verse 2 tells us the truth of the matter. The truth is that the Lord was with Joseph. Now, it doesn't say that Joseph knew this intuitively, though it was going to become apparent based on his experience of blessings. But this is said here for the reader, and specifically the Israelite reader, because it uses that personal name for Israel's God. It's Yahweh. It's translated the Lord. So this is the same God who redeemed the Israelites from their slavery. That's the ones reading this story for the first time. This is the same God who would lead them into the promised land, the same God who was their God and whose they were his people. So Moses is telling the original audience here to pay attention, and we need to pay attention to what's going on here. Joseph, again, he may not have intuitively known that the Lord was with him, but he could see the effects of God's presence. So verse 2 says he became a successful man. And this is, again, where some Christians get off track, and we start to think, well, hey, look what happened to Joseph. God was with him, so we can expect the same kinds of success. But that's not what this is teaching. God had made specific promises to the people here in Genesis. So Joseph comes from this line of chosen people. You remember God chose Abraham, and he promised to bless him. Saw that back in chapter 12. And he promised there to do that to Abraham. And then in chapter 26 and verse 3, God promised to bless Isaac, his son. And he also said that he would be with Isaac. And so Genesis 26:3 says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And then in chapter 28, after Isaac had tried to pass this on to his other son, he realized Jacob is the son who's going to be blessed by God, who's going to be chosen. And so he hands off the blessing to him. He also, in that chapter, God promised Jacob specifically that he would be with him. And he repeated that promise in chapter 31. So God had established his oath with Abraham and then with his son Isaac, and then with Isaac's son Jacob. And what we're seeing here is that God has established his oath with Joseph. God is going to be Joseph's God, and he is going to be one of Joseph's people, and he was going to bless him. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing God keep his promises to bless these people in Genesis. So Joseph's in the house of his Egyptian master. Notice Joseph is the focus. Joseph is the perspective, because we don't hear the name Potiphar very much in this chapter. Most of the time he's referred to as Joseph's master. So verse 3 says, his master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Potiphar doesn't know the Lord, but like everyone in that day believed that it was a person's gods that made them successful. So he knew that Joseph's God had made him successful. He recognized that. And he liked Joseph because of that. And so he promoted him to his personal servant. Not just any personal servant, he made him his steward. He put him in charge of everything. Everything that he owned, everything that was a part of his household, he put Joseph in charge of so that he oversaw everything. In verse 5, we see again what we expect to see in Genesis. We expect the patriarchs to be blessed, and we also expect those who bless them to be blessed. And that's exactly what happens. That's what God promised in Genesis 12:3. That's what we see here. This blessing is said to be for Joseph's sake. And because of that, Potiphar puts everything under him, and everything then is blessed. So it's not that Joseph did a good job here. It's not that Joseph's work accounts for this blessing. We need to be clear. We should not in any way interpret this as the result of Joseph's acumen or his expertise. We're supposed to understand this happened because the Lord did it. We're not imitating Joseph's standards for oversight and management. God did this. And he did that because he's keeping his promises. So then what about us? Is the Lord with us? What are the promises we can expect to be kept? Remember, this time of year, we are celebrating the birth of Jesus, right? And you remember Jesus' name. Kent Hughes points out, Jesus' divinely given name is the combination of two words, Yahweh and salvation, so that his name means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. But that's not all. Hughes goes on to say, our Messiah Jesus is Yahweh and bears the name Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus is the incarnation of what we read here when it says the Lord was with Joseph. Because of Jesus, because of what he does, and by faith in him, his spirit dwells in us. So God, the Lord, Jesus, is with us. So then, should we expect success? God's with Joseph. He gives him success. God's with us. Then we should expect success, right? No, that's not what this teaches. Jesus is where all of these promises were headed. Everything that God said to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Joseph here, what he's doing, it's all leading to Jesus. Jesus is the one from this family who in him, all these family groups, these people groups are going to be blessed. But Jesus also shows us how that blessing comes. It comes through suffering. It doesn't come to everyone in the world the way that it came to these patriarchs. It comes through suffering, the same way that it came because of Jesus. See, no one deserves to be blessed. We actually deserve God's curse. Patriarchs actually demonstrate that in Genesis. They're not perfect. They're sinners. And yet God planned from the very beginning to bless his people by sending his son through these chosen people so that his son would take on the curse that we deserve. And then by faith, he would give us the blessing that only he deserves. So the blessing that we are given, it's not simply just some kind of success in this life. That would be settling for something way too puny, way too small. The blessing that God intends is the blessing he intended from the very beginning. It is life with God in a renewed earth. It is much better than having a good job and making a lot of money. It's eternal life with God in a new earth, a new land, a new promised land. So that is the way that we experience blessing. We experience blessing the same way that Jesus brought it about. We follow Jesus and we expect suffering. So right now, we should expect the kinds of experiences that Joseph happened. Maybe not specifically. Our circumstances are different. But we should experience bad, difficulty, suffering. Joseph is a pattern that God is establishing to demonstrate the way in which his blessings come. And what Jesus has revealed and what his apostles have revealed is that we follow Christ. We take up our cross and follow him to that eternal blessing. And if you remember what a cross means, it means death. So our expectations are not perfect great life now. They're not present life kind of promises. That's why Osteen is so detrimental to Christianity and Christ, because he is falsely teaching something that actually hinders us. Reality is, we are looking at what happens to God's people as we look at Genesis 39 here. But God is with us in these kinds of bad circumstances. And that's what we can take away from this. God was with Joseph in the bad circumstance, bad experience, and he is with us in those same bad experiences. We won't necessarily experience what Joseph experiences here, but we can be assured no matter what bad thing we experience, God is with us. The last thing we see in this first section is verse 6, and it says that Potiphar didn't concern himself with anything that he had that belonged to him except what he ate, which is probably because Hebrews wouldn't know how to prepare Egyptian food. So he probably did keep that. But what it's really said, the point is that Joseph's in charge of everything, virtually everything in his house. And we're also told that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The exact same terminology used for his mom, Rachel, in Genesis 29:17. He comes from a long line of lookers, right? We know that because his grandmother's described in a similar way, and his great-grandmother's described in a similar way. They're all attractive people. But we also know what happens in those situations. When his grandmother was in the land of the Philistines, she didn't get the kind of attention she wanted from the people in power. And when his great-grandmother was in Egypt herself, she got some unwanted attention from people in power. So we're getting set up here with this comment for a theme that recurs throughout Genesis, where good looks end up creating some obstacles for God's promises. So let's look at the second unexpected truth about the Lord's presence and providence in our lives. The first is that the Lord is with us in bad experiences. The second is that life can go from bad to worse experiences. So look at verses 7 through 20. Again, think back to chapter 38 and what we saw in chapter 38. In 38, we got a portrait of one of Jacob's sons, Judah. And it was a bad portrait. We did see that Judah, so many J names in Genesis. Judah did have a turning point, but what we saw from Judah wasn't good. So now we are looking back at Jacob's son Joseph, and what we want to do as we look at these verses, we want to compare the two. I want to think through both of these two men as we look at what happened. So just as Abimelech and Pharaoh notice Rebekah and Sarah, another pagan with power notices one of God's chosen people. This time it's not a woman getting ogled. This time it's Joseph. And the person in power is the wife of Joseph's master. And she has authority over him. He's a slave. And so she gives a very straightforward command to this slave to do what she wants. And if you read that command in verse 7, we don't have to wonder what she means by it. It's obvious what she wants. She's looking to use this slave for her own personal pleasure. Now, if this were Judah, what might you expect to happen? Pretty sure verses 8 and 9 don't happen. There's no long explanation of why he's saying no. There's just a quick yes from Judah. But this is placed here after the story in chapter 38 because Judah is now a foil for Joseph. Judah is now a comparison, a contrast, really, with Joseph, so that we understand not just that we should respond like Joseph. Yes, that is there. We should do what Joseph does. But more than that, we want to see just how unfair this seems to be. Because Joseph is the slave, not Judah. Joseph does the right thing, not Judah. Joseph laid out a very clear case as to why he is saying no. He reiterates really what we saw in verses 2 through 6. He repeats many of the same ideas there. He explains Potiphar's placed him in this extreme level of responsibility. He's placed his trust in Joseph, and he clearly states in verse 9 that she's off limits. Potiphar didn't give him permission to be with his wife. More than that, this is a sin against God, so he can't break his master's trust. He can't take advantage of his position, and he most certainly cannot sin against God. But Mrs. Potiphar is relentless. So verse 10 says she gave this command repeatedly. Day after day, she was doing the same thing. Joseph held strong. He did not give in. But one day, when he's engaged in his normal, regular duties, he's not doing anything out of the normal, he finds himself unintentionally alone with Mrs. Potiphar, and this is now her chance. So I'm sure she gave her furtive glance to the right and left to see if nobody was really there. And then she grabs hold of his garment. And the word used there is an aggressive, violent word. And understand that what he's wearing, according to what the commentators say, is a tunic. It's a long t-shirt. A long t-shirt. Understand what it takes to get a long t-shirt off of somebody who's not helping you. This is a violent act that wrenches this piece of clothing off of his body. She is aggressively forcing herself and trying to make this happen physically. So after she gets off this tunic, Joseph doesn't try to wrestle it back. He does the right thing. He just leaves. He gets out of there. In fact, I think maybe Paul had Joseph in mind when he tells Timothy later, flee youthful passions. Because Joseph does the right thing. He's in a difficult situation, and he gets out of there. So given what Mrs. Potiphar has just done, you can imagine how frustrated she would be. She's going to reduce herself to this level, and then it doesn't work. She's done with Joseph at this point. She doesn't want him anymore. Now she wants him to suffer. And in her hand is exactly what she needs. So she then cries out to all the other servants to come in so she can tell them what happened, but not what really happened. She wants to tell them what she wants them to think happened. And her speech is really telling about what kind of a woman we're dealing with here. She tells an obvious lie. She didn't cry out before Joseph left. Joseph left, and then she cried out. That's obvious. Probably was obvious to some of these slaves. But she's as manipulative as she is deceitful because of the way that she talks. She tailors her story to this audience. Likely, these are all fellow Egyptians. Everybody except Joseph. And so she portrays him as the outsider. This Hebrew, she refers to him as. And then likely, these slaves didn't enjoy being enslaved by Potiphar. And so she puts him in a negative light. She says it's all his fault. He's done this. And she even insinuates that he did it on purpose. That he's put this Hebrew here. He's brought him in to mess with us, to mock us. And you can imagine those slaves that got passed over for steward. I mean, they were all too easily agreeing with her. Yeah, this guy's terrible. So she is trying to make this, she's trying to establish her witnesses. And she claims that Joseph had tried to rape her and that she had cried out. And that's why they had come in. So she's mobilized her witnesses, and then she plants the evidence. She finally lets go of that piece of clothing, and she sets it right beside her as though Joseph had willingly disrobed and that he was doing this. This was his activity. And she waits for Potiphar to get home. And when he gets home, she gives this concocted story. Only this time she tailors it for her husband. Because in verse 14, she spoke to the slaves referring to Joseph as a Hebrew man. The wording actually in Hebrew is a man of Hebrews. He's a Hebrew man. But what she says in verse 17 when speaking to her husband is just trying to accentuate just how insulting this was by calling him a Hebrew slave. Specifically, his Hebrew slave. And she even says that this is his fault. She, to his face, says, "You brought him here to mock us, to mock me." And she concludes really that this is maybe a summary of what she says, but this is the way your servant treated me. So it's completely understandable that Potiphar was extremely upset at this point. But we actually might have some questions about what he was angry about because of how he responds. I mean, as best we can tell, a slave who acted this way would have likely been executed. So why doesn't he do that? That's why a lot of commentators think he knows his wife a little bit better than we might think he does. He knows her character. And he may be even more upset that she's put him in this position. That now because of her infidelity, he has to get rid of a good servant. We don't know, though, that the text isn't clear. Moses doesn't even care to tell us why Potiphar's angry. He just wants to tell us Potiphar's angry, and so Joseph is placed in prison. And interestingly here, at this point, there's a seemingly random comment. It says, this prison was the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But of course, Moses is not being random. This is a very intentional and very important foreshadowing. So just think about Joseph's experience. His own brothers have sold him into slavery. He gets to Egypt and finds himself in a very, very important household. And things start to look up. I mean, he gets advanced to the point where he's the highest person in the household. I mean, he's not with his father. He's not in his father's wealthy estate. That would still be much, much better. But at least he's not one of the lowly servants who was confined to the field and got nothing in the house. So things are looking up, and then bam, he's falsely accused. After actually repeatedly remaining faithful, he's falsely accused, and then he's wrongfully imprisoned. So it might be at this point in the story where you're like that kid, the grandson in The Princess Bride. It's been a while, so I can bring it up again. But the grandson, he stops his grandfather. He says, hold it. You're telling the story wrong. And he explains what needs to be a part of the story in order for it to be fair. And the grandfather says, well, who says life is fair? Where's that written? Life isn't always fair. We can be pretty indignant, too, with what goes on, especially if it's not just some story we're reading, if it's our life. We say, that's not fair. But we have a little bit more to go on here. We know, as Christians, we should know, as Christians, there is no such thing as luck or bad luck. So the Bible is clear, 100%, everywhere in the New Testament, everywhere in the Old Testament, that God is in charge. He's working out his plans through this, by means of this mysterious providence. And yet, in God's providence, things still go and can go from bad experiences to worse experiences. That's real life. We see that all the time. So we need to look at this from the right perspective before we start to talk about what's fair. Genesis is teaching us how to look at reality. Now, I know this happened thousands of years ago, but we are still a part of this same story. This is telling us reality, and it's telling us the way that we need to view reality. And so this is what Genesis teaches about reality. It says that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It says that in Genesis 8:21, when there are only 8 humans remaining on the earth after the flood. So when God shows kindness, so shows grace to Noah, it's just that. It's undeserved kindness. Because Noah is one of these whose heart is evil from his youth. We're depraved according to the Bible. We're all sinners. So we deserve to be a part of a sinful world. As sinners, we deserve to experience the fallout of sin. We're not perfect people who are stuck in a fallen world. We're fallen people who deserve to be part of a fallen world. In our separation from God, we do not do what we are supposed to do. And so we deserve to experience the effects, the results of living in a world full of people who don't do what God wants them to do. Now, to be sure, there is a sense in which we may not deserve some specific form of mistreatment because of something we specifically did, as though our actions should necessarily bring about this response. But the reality is we are sinners who belong in a sinful world. And part of that sinful world involves bad experiencing experiences going to worse experiences. So the only thing that would really be unfair is if God rescued us from that world. And yet, God is going to do that. God promises to do that. He will rescue sinners from this sinful world. Sinners. He does that for everyone who trusts in his Son. The one who is God with us, who came and suffered in the place of sinners. That wasn't fair. That wasn't fair. The one who never did anything wrong. The only one to ever deserve God's blessing. And he came and took the curse that we deserve. That's what's not fair. And it's not fair that everyone who trusts in him, who turns from their sin and trusts in him, can experience the blessing that only he deserves. That's not fair. But that is the hope that we have in Scripture. So trust in the one who experienced the same kind of suffering that we experience in this life, who experienced the same bad to worse scenarios. Trust in the one who died and rose again. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. Follow him. This is the hope we have, that this blessing is ours for everyone who turns and trusts in him. The Lord is with us in bad experiences, and life can go from bad to worse experiences. But here's the third unexpected truth about the Lord's presence and providence in our lives. The Lord is with us in worse experiences. He's with us in the bad and the worse. So the last line of verse 20 actually belongs with this last section. It's a repetition, and it's meant to make a connection with the first section. So in verses 2 through 6, it repeatedly mentions that Joseph was in the house of an Egyptian. The terminology here for a prison, it's actually a Hebrew phrase that includes the word house. So if it were translated literally, it'd be something like the house of the round structure, or possibly the house of the fortress, which does not tell you it's a prison. So it's rightly translated prison. But that phrase is meant to reconnect us to the first section to say, hey, we're starting to see something again that we saw before. And so once again, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. This time, though, Moses adds that the Lord showed him steadfast love. Steadfast love is a translation of a Hebrew word, chesed. It's a word that describes kindness and loyalty, but specifically to people who have a relationship with each other. So you find chesed in situations where you have a natural relationship with family, within family. But you also find it where there's an artificial relationship established by covenant. So God has established this relationship with Joseph. He was loyal to him. He shows him this kindness and love because he has chosen to enter into this relationship with Joseph. He's chosen to be Joseph's God. He's chosen for Joseph to be a part of his people. And it's by virtue of his choice, not merited in any way by what Joseph does, that he experiences this kindness, this love. So God is not showing this specific word for love because of what Joseph did in the last section. He's showing this purely, entirely, because he's chosen to be with Joseph. So once again, in this last section, we see someone taking a liking to Joseph. But here, it's explicitly said that God caused it to happen. So God causes the person in charge of watching over the prisoners to like Joseph. And the results of that is to put him in charge of all the other prisoners. It's not like maybe the prisons you imagine here. But Joseph is put in charge of all these other prisoners. And again, it's the Hebrew idioms here that kind of show these connections in the way that things happen. There's one specific Hebrew verb that's used repeatedly in verses 20 through 22 that kind of show you the order of events. So Potiphar gives Joseph to the prison. And then the Lord gives Joseph favor with this warden. And then the warden gives Joseph charge over all the other prisoners. And the level of authority that is stated here is similar to what Potiphar gave him in terms of authority. It's repeated the same kinds of ways. So just like Potiphar, the prison warden trusts Joseph with everything. He doesn't even concern himself with anything. He trusts him completely. And all of this was because the Lord was with him. So the same blessing flowed from the presence with Joseph there as it did in the first section. And we conclude the section with, whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So the Lord was with Joseph in the bad, and he's there when it got worse. And in each circumstances, what he does when he is with us is he keeps his promises. His promises do not mean that all the problems in this sinful world are going to go away. His promises do not mean that bad things are not going to happen to us. But he is going to keep his promises. So God is going to sustain us in bad and in worse experiences. God is going to bear fruit in us, the fruit of his spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He is going to produce that even when bad and worse things happen to us. He's going to give us strength so that we can keep going even when bad things are happening to us. And he is going to cause us to become more and more like Jesus, more and more into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. He is going to do that because he's with us. He's going to do it in bad circumstances and in worse circumstances. Nothing is going to stop that. And so we can be fearless in these situations because we know that God's going to keep his promises. And we can say like the psalmist in Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you say, well, he can do a lot. Yeah, but he cannot do anything that's going to stop God's plans and promises for us. So the Lord is with us in bad experiences. Life can go from bad to worse, but the Lord is with us in worse experiences. And the fourth and final unexpected truth that we see in this passage about the Lord's presence and providence in our lives is that all these experiences are in his providence. So when we trace the line of this story all the way through, we can see God's providence. So we start with Joseph, and we see him have this dream. Two dreams, in fact, about how he's going to be ruling over his brothers. And then we go to the end of the story, and we see Joseph in Egypt, through dreams given to Pharaoh, is ruling under Pharaoh, but over his brothers. The in-between route to get there is not what we would write. Not for ourselves, not for anybody else. But that is what God was doing to accomplish the plan that he told us at the beginning of the story. This is what's going to happen. When it ends up happening, nobody would have seen it coming. Even after God said what was going to happen. But that is the way his providence works. It's mysterious. God can accomplish his plans through the free and despicable choices of sinners. Not as though he has to turn them. We don't have to get a picture frame out and try to look at something that is better, that we want to imagine for ourselves. God has the plan. We entrust ourselves to him. And even when sinners do terrible things to us, we recognize God is working out his plan. See, his brothers think that they're obviating Joseph's rise to power in what they do. But the very thing they do is bringing about Joseph's rise to power. Eventually, it's part of the plan. In our story here, Joseph just so happens to be sold to an important official who, according to Genesis 43, was connected to the prison. The captain of the guard is connected to the house of this fortress, this prison. This is exactly where Joseph's supposed to be, exactly where he's supposed to go. And it might seem random, but chapter 39 and verse 20 make this very important point that this is where the king's prisoners were confined. This is where Pharaoh's prisoners were. This is where Joseph needed to be so he could be connected to Pharaoh. This is all going according to plan. Danny Ocean, Hannibal from the A-Team, the Count of Monte Cristo could not have planned this. This is God working out his plan. This is God's providence at work in the evil choices of slave traders, slave buyers, and a lustful woman. Nothing that happens is a plan B. So we are not simply at the mercy of what other people are doing to us. God is at work and he is with us. That baby that Mary dressed in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger was God with us. God incarnate. Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. Jesus is the incarnation of this statement that the Lord was with Joseph. Jesus is the incarnation of that. We see him as a human dwelling with us. And then by his Spirit poured out on all who trust in him. That Spirit is God with us. So the same Jesus who promised that he would be with us to the end of the age, his closing words in Matthew, we can trust that word. He is with us. When life goes from bad to worse, Jesus is with us. So we can entrust ourselves to him. He is in charge. Matthew says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, who is present with us by his Spirit. So that means he's not going to take away the bad things. We're going to have to walk the same path that he walked. But that is the path that we will take to reach the end that he has for us, the blessing that he has for us, the eternal promised blessing. So don't give up and don't give in. These temptations that you face, they are worth resisting. It's worth resisting them. It's worth fleeing from them. It's worth going through mistreatment. What God has for us is worth it. If God with us went through it himself, then we can go through it with him. So we will face bad experiences, but the Lord is with us in bad experiences. And life can go from bad to worse, but the Lord will be with us in those worst experiences. All our experiences are in his providence, working out his plan for our good and for his glory. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we don't understand this plan that you, the eternal Godhead, has established. We don't understand why these things are necessary. Why it is that we will have to face difficulty, suffering, while we will have to experience the fallout from sin. We understand that we deserve it, but we don't understand the details of our own lives when things happen to us. We can be very easily confused as to why it's happening to us and not happening to somebody else. But you understand. You are our great high priest who can sympathize with us in this weakness. You've experienced every kind of thing that we experience, only you never sinned. So help us by your Spirit to entrust ourselves to you. Help us to follow in your footsteps. Help us to follow your example, knowing that it's not about our performance, that you have chosen to rescue us as sinners, not because we were good enough for you. But then in that saving grace, grant us strength. Strength to follow you. Strength to do what you call us to, which is to follow you. To follow in your footsteps. So do as you have done. Help us to trust you. For anyone here, Father, who does not trust you, does not trust your Son, we ask that your Spirit would open their eyes, that they would hear this good news. They would respond to it. They would recognize that the blessing that you have for us is so much greater than any temporal blessing we could hope for in this life. And they would turn from their sins.